Hi, welcome to Pitt Town Church. We are so glad that you're listening to this podcast. We pray that this sermon encourages you in your walk with Jesus. If you would like more information, check out our website at www.pitttownchurch.com.
We're going to read our first Bible passage, and this is Genesis chapter 3. So if you'd like to open your Bibles. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you are taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life.
We're now going to have the second Bible reading, which is from 1 Timothy 2, following on from last week. So we're starting at verse 8 and we'll finish at verse 15. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. A woman should learn in silence with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. For Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with good judgment."
Well, it's great to be with you again in God's Word as we look at the second in this series, if you like, across the chapter that we've had read for us, chapter 2 of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And as God's household, we're told that prayer and God's word are central to living godly lives. It's possible also that we encounter two of the most controversial verses in this section of scripture. One of those we had last week, which was verse 5, which says, "There is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." This week, we explore the radical idea of humility and submission as God has decreed them. And my hope is that we'll move from any kind of controversial posture to one of comfort and assurance of the sufficiency of God's word. So we're going to look very closely at these verses that were read for us from verse 8 to verse 15 under three headings. The first one is verses 8 to 10, and that's humble attire. The second one are verses 11 to 12, and that's humble attitude. And then the third one is from verses 13 to 15, and that is entitled Adam Humbled. And then I hope we'll conclude with some idea about how to apply God's word prayerfully and carefully for the exaltation of our Lord and Jesus Saviour. And if I was going to give a summary or a big idea for what the talk is about today, it's pretty much this. All eyes are to go to the guy in the sky. All eyes are to go to the guy in the sky. And if I might be presumptuous enough to put this in what might have been Greg's vernacular, let's keep pointing one another to Jesus. Now, humility is a hard idea to live out, isn't it? I mean, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. And only the Lord Jesus, God's Son, perfectly lived a life of humility. He was the only one in thought, word, and deed who was perfectly humble. And that's kind of a relief as well. We don't have to be perfectly humble. We hope to make progress in life, but we look to him as the pioneer and perfecter of humility. And so as Jesus' followers, we're humbled before God our Father as we come to the Bible, because we don't put ourselves over it. We want to sit under the word of God. Now, prayer and God's word, as we heard last week, prayer and God's word go together rather like love and marriage, rather like a horse and carriage, rather like bacon and Brussels sprouts, right? So, you know, perfect combination, made for each other. And so have a look with me at verse 8. And what we see is that the context for preaching God's word is prayer. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, says Paul. Now, Spurgeon is sometimes quoted as having said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." And I quite like the emphasis there, but I had a look around, as you do, on the internet, and I discovered, oh, I couldn't find it. It's attributed to him, but I couldn't find where it came from. But I did find a really cool quote from Spurgeon that is from him in his sermons on prayer. And let me read this for you, because I think this is better still. It says this, and I quote, "The best praying man is the man who is most believingly familiar with the promises of God. After all, prayer is nothing but taking God's promises to him and saying to him, do as thou hast said. Prayer is the promise utilized. A prayer which is not based on a promise has no true foundation. On that basis, let's come to God's word and his precious promises and let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your promises in the Bible. We know that your word is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is living and active and divides soul and spirit as bone and marrow and lays bare our hearts before you. And so we submit the meditations of our minds and the hopes and fears of our hearts into your care. And as we submit to your word, your spirit and your Son, we pray you'd shape our beliefs and our behaviors in us, that our thoughts and our words and our actions might exalt you, Father God, and your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen." Alrighty, so verse 8, my first point, humble attire. And in some of our versions, it's there, in some it isn't, but that word therefore rocks up again. You remember in response to the fluffy false teaching, Paul says this, he says, "Therefore, I want, even I will the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument." And as we heard last week, holy hands and holy hearts are for the shaping by God. As Jesus said, of course, out of the heart, that is where evil comes. Evil thoughts are manifest in a person's heart. And so we want to submit our hearts and our hands to God in all holiness. Secondly, of course, anger and arguments that we see in verse 8, well, they're always around. I mean, even the disciples had a big argument about who was going to be the greatest among them. And Jesus then took a little child and said, hey, guys, you got to be like one of these, utterly dependent upon me to come into my kingdom. And so we think about this attire, which is another word for clothing. And we want to ask ourselves the question, how are we clothed? On our bodies and in our hearts. And notice in verse 8, who's addressed? Men. So this is a word to men. Attire is firstly directed at men. And I got to say, your country practice here at Pitt Town, well, some of you guys seem to have a pretty relaxed attitude towards your attire. Like, I see you there with your baldies and your t-shirts and your thongs and your bare feet from time to time, and I could still be on the northern beaches. And I think to myself, well, here we go. These guys, are they thinking about their attire? Look, things have changed, right? I mean, in the 80s, when I was growing up, there was a steady glam music creep, even to the point where I have to say, to my embarrassment, I even had a season of eyeliner on my eyes. Can you imagine that? It was in vogue. I lived down in Melbourne for about 6 months last year, and I have to say, the men with their beards, they gave Paul Harding a run for his money. They had the coiffured beard. And some of these guys had their eyebrows trimmed and their nails done. But I have to say, single sisters amongst us, really, what do you want to look for in a man? A good-looking beard or a guy with a job? I think what you want to be looking for is a guy who's got a Bible in his hand and a Bible in his heart and holy hands in prayer, and preferably with a reasonably well-trimmed beard or mo. Holy hands, brothers, that's what we want. I'm talking to you, men. Holy hands in prayer and holy hearts filled with the word of God, set apart in humility for the service of Christ. I know some of you got some pretty Schmidt clothes, right? Yeah, you can wear those in our gathering, but we don't want to flaunt it. We don't want to flaunt the fact that God has been gracious in his material wealth to us. So I'd love to encourage each of you men to spend a little time in the week ahead reflecting on the clothing that God esteems. In Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, have a read of that in your quiet time and look at the clothing that God really longs for you. But then he moves on, doesn't he? He's addressed the men first, but then he says in verse 9, likewise, the women also are to dress themselves in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel. So once again, God's concern here is that men and women showcase Jesus' humility. Now look, here in the 1980s, that was cut short amongst the women, because that was the kind of look that they had to try and attract men. These days, when we see women cutting their hair very short, I sometimes think they're trying to be like men. And so fads and fashions come and go, don't they? There's a different flavor in different seasons, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so I want to say that there are delightful fruits of God's creation that we can enjoy. And it's good for us to enjoy attire. You know, I've seen some of you ladies have really nice twin sets. Men, I've got to say, there's a very nice Mustang that gets parked outside there, which I look at with my kids, and we happen to like Mustangs, and go, wow, that's a really good car. But these are good things that we can enjoy. God looks into the heart and the attitude towards those things, whether or not they're drawing attention to ourselves or whether they are directing our eyes to him. You know, you might be watching The Crown on Netflix. That's a series that my wife and I get into because we're from England and we like watching the royal family in action. And one recent episode, we saw Lady Diana Spencer preparing for her marriage to the forthcoming Prince of Wales. And she's there being offered some of the most extraordinary nuggets of jewels to put on her engagement finger. And there's this ring that she chooses, which is a massive sapphire. But she chooses it because A, her mother had a sapphire, and B, because it matches her eyes. Not because it was the biggest nugget, but because she had an attitude there which was something relational. So where am I going with this? What I'm wanting to say is that when it comes to our attitude, when it comes to our attire, we can do things that draw attention to ourselves, or we can do things that draw attention to God with thanksgiving. I know that there are some occasions in life when we want to look really good. I mean, we've got a forthcoming wedding, right? And on a wedding day, a girl wants to wear the best possible dress and the best possible jewels and have her hair done in the best possible way. But when we gather together as God's people, we want to seek to attire ourselves in such a way that we exalt the Lord Jesus and we get people's eyes on him and not on us. And so verse 10, Paul can say, rather, it is proper for women professing godliness to dress with good works. An attractive woman in Proverbs 31 is one with a gentle and quiet spirit doing good for God's glory. Now, just before I move on to the humble attitude, I just want to say something with you guys in the evening, just to make it really clear. Brothers and sisters, I say that the outer beauty of being unclothed or dressing visibly provocatively is expressly for marriage. That's where we have that cherished intimacy preserved for the eyes of your spouse, for your husband or wife. I know that sometimes it's tempting to look a little bit like the world does, but for brothers and sisters gathered here, that sort of exposure, if you like, is saved for the wonderful provision of marriage. All else in the church is to be modesty. So my second point is that the humble attitude in 11 and 12 takes us into a place where Paul says this. He says, a woman should learn in silence. A woman should learn. That verb's an imperative. It's a command. Women should learn. And if you go back to the Babylonian Talmud, that tells us that men would learn and women would hear. Men would come to learn and women would come to hear. But Paul says here, women come to learn. And that was utterly radical in Paul's day. In fact, it was almost unthinkable. I mean, even today, you go to the local synagogue, your Jewish shul, and you'll see men and women segregated and the men are doing the learning. You go to visit your Islamic friends in the madras, the women and men are segregated. But here in church, men and women come together to learn. Now, for some of us, we've only known political advocacy for both equality and equity in our lifetime. In other words, God has designed us in equality. He's made men and women equal, but he has also designed us with difference. He's made us men and women. Inequity is inevitable in life. Some have and some have not. And brothers and sisters, we have, right? Because the very fact we're here like this puts us in the wealthy category, but there are some who have not. And in the end, we come into this world with nothing, and we leave this world with nothing or everything into eternity if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say to you, last week we heard that there's one mediator between God and man. And if you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ entirely for your salvation, if you've not worked out that Jesus is the only way out of this life alive, then please talk to someone you know is a follower of Jesus. Someone you know has assurance that when they die, they will be with Jesus for all eternity. You might want to do the Introducing Jesus course that's coming up and starting next week. That's a great opportunity to hear more about what it means to put your trust completely in Jesus. Because we need saving from our sins against God, and grateful submission to Jesus brings us forgiveness. We need to submit to God, but that's actually really hard, right? Because we're naturally rebellious creatures. Submission in any form comes unnaturally to us. I feel it, especially here in Australia, because we don't always like the authorities that God has put over us. But for people to submit to God is unnatural. And when we read here in verse 11 that women should learn in submission, we may not like that suggestion. Women, verse 11, should learn in silence and in full submission. Women, learn. Not in dialogue, but in quiet submission. In silence. As you men now also sit. Men and women sitting in silence. Because silence is a concrete expression of the principle of submission. And the whole Bible talks about submission. Let me remind us, submission of all things to Jesus, Ephesians 3:22 and Philippians 3:21. Christians submitting to one another in fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21. Submission of church family to those of authority, 1 Peter 5:5 and Titus 2. Submission expressed within marriage, firstly of a husband to God as he exercises headship, and then submission of the wife to the husband in submission to God as his helper. This is rightful submission applied in the marriage because it reflects the model of the church submitted to Christ, which in turn reflects the model of the Son submitted to the Father. So when we look at how that submission model is coextensive with and derivative from the very nature of God himself, who are we to argue with submission? So what is the application of submission in God's household in our gathering as his church? Well, it comes from the Father who loves the Son and the Son who submits to the Father. The Father gave his Son in love to save us. And then the Father gave the Son the name above every name for his exaltation. The Son loves the Father. He gave himself for the world. He gave us forgiveness and life. You see, where submission is self-giving, submission works. It works. It works as it is given in humble service. It doesn't work where I try and enforce you to submit if I subjugate you. Submission doesn't work by somebody dominating us, and submission doesn't work where somebody abdicates. Rather, it is loving, given in humble service. So we want to see submission in the church family as we submit to Christ and his word in such a way that is consistent with God in his persons, Christ in his church, and marriage as a signpost. And I think it's only once we've surrendered ourselves to God's order that we can start to make sense of these verses. For while this word submission is repeated all over the Bible to help us understand its meaning, there's a tricksy word in this verse that only appears once. How do you understand a word that only appears once? You can't kind of calibrate it, can you? It's a little difficult for us. And it's a word that brings some controversy, although only recently. And here it is in verse 12. Have a look with me. One of these verses is here. Paul says this. He says, however, I do not allow a woman to teach nor to use authority over a man, but she is to be in silence. Now, the word to teach appears a number of times across the Bible, but that word to use authority appears only once in the whole Bible. So how do we get to the bottom of what it is? Well, let's look at the verse together. Paul firstly says, I do not allow. This verb is indicative and it is present and active, which means that it has continuing force. It's relevant today, now. But what does it mean, I do not allow? Well, it says, I do not allow women to teach and use authority over a man. Let me just kind of put it at the extreme what it doesn't mean. If Paul says, I do not allow, and then I was to say, I do allow a woman to teach and use authority, am I fulfilling that requirement? Well, no, thank you. I'm saying the exact opposite, aren't I? So what I think we can safely say is Paul does not mean that he allows women to teach and use authority. He's making that very clear. So if I were just completely to turn away from God's word and disobey what he says about that, then I'm turning my back on God and I'm kind of in that sin space, right? But then what I want to think about is, what does Paul mean? Well, you've got two words, haven't you? You've got the verb to teach and you've got the verb to use authority. And they work together. They're held together. Have a look with me in your Bible. And your translation will say something like nor. That little conjunction in the middle, to teach nor to use authority. Whether it's not or neither or nor or not even, we get the meaning of what's going on, right? So how does this verse relate to verse 11 about learning and submission? Well, firstly, let me say this. Just note how Paul begins and ends with this bit. He uses the same word. He has bookends. He goes, silence and silence. And we're all sitting here, aren't we? Silently. Sitting in submission to the word of God. But not me. Here I am, jabbering away. The only one in the room who's not silent right now, right? So what's that about? Well, secondly, I want to say that this is teaching. That this is me speaking. But who is really teaching us here? Is it the Word of God that teaches us? Is it the Spirit of God who teaches us? Or am I the teacher? I mean, I'm not a priest, am I? Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. And Jesus taught not like the regular teachers of his disciples, but as one with authority, we read in Mark 1 and Matthew 7. So what is the authority and the teaching going on here? Well, I think what I've set up is to suggest that the head of the household is the husband. And the head of the church gathering are the elders. In other words, those whom Paul is commissioning Timothy to appoint to have authority to teach his word in the church gathered. We're going to look more about the credentials required and the character required for those type of people next week. And I just want to say now that Paul is commissioning Timothy to appoint those who have teaching authority. But then we think to ourselves, thirdly, but women are permitted to say stuff in church, aren't they? Like when we read 1 Corinthians 11, we see that women pray and women prophesy. But then we go to like a little bit later and we see in 1 Corinthians 14 that they are to learn, but they're not to speak. Rather, they're to go and ask their husbands at home what's going on if they haven't got what's happening. And then we read Joel 2, which says the Spirit will through both men and women declare the wonders about who Jesus is. And then we see in Acts 2 the fulfillment of that, and we hear that men and women are talking about Jesus. So how do we put all this together? I think the only coherent way within which we can do that is to say this, that if Paul is specifically not allowing any woman to teach nor to use authority over a man, then there must be a particular type of teaching tied to authority which is specifically for men and not for women in the church. Does that make sense? Then we have the question, well, what's church? Like, what's church been in this last year? I mean, we have a kind of loose description to say something like church is a gathering of people. It's not a building. It's a gathering of people, God's people in God's place under God's word. There's the eternal church and then there's the local church. But 2020 has been weird, right? I mean, we've only been back here together for 2 weeks. Prior to that, we had church at home, didn't we? And then last year, we had church with everybody gathering together and there was a lot more of us here. Is growth group a church? It's a family meal a church. Where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. Is that church? Where do we draw the line in terms of this particular type of teaching authority for men and not for women? And I think what I want to say to you is we do that everywhere. because that is the order that God has given us. Now, how am I going to justify that? Well, I'm going to just follow Paul. Have a look with me at Adam Humbled, verses 13 to 15, because Paul does not start at cultural context, verse 13. Paul doesn't start at law, verse 13. Look where he starts. He starts at the beginning. For Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, came into transgression. She will be saved, however, through childbearing, if she remains in faith, love, and holiness with good judgment. Now, right at the beginning, as we had read for us from Genesis 3, Adam abdicated his responsibility as the one giving teaching authority by God himself. God gave the command with his authority to Adam about what he was and was not to do. He abdicated, didn't he? Eve, however, dominated in her disobedience to the word of God, and she disobeyed her husband's teaching authority he'd been given by God. If you like, the whole of creation got turned on its head. Like, God gives his word to Adam as head, and then that he would give to Eve as helper, and then they rule over creation. But then we have the evil one behind the person of the serpent, the creature of the serpent, influencing Eve, who then dominates her husband Adam, who abdicates and defies the authoritative word of God. Do you see how that happened in Genesis 3? Now, this little bit about how the woman will be saved, there's been all sorts of ideas about this. Are women saved if they don't bear kids? Then how does this work? Well, I think there's a great privilege for women being able to bear and nurture children all the way until the full number of God's people are going to be gathered together in the new creation, because when Jesus comes back, there'll be no more bearing kids anymore. But I think what this refers to, and I'll say it in the words of Philip Jensen in his commentary, because I think that's very clear. He says, and I quote, Eve's salvation did not come through teaching and leading her husband, but through childbearing. And from her offspring would eventually come the child who was born to save her. And who was it that was born to Eve all those centuries later? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ through her line. But Eve had dominated in the garden and Adam had abdicated. And so it goes on in our world, this wrestle between men and women. And so do we get stuck in that? Well, men, no, we pray. And do we get stuck in that? Well, no, women, we submit. We point one another to the person of Jesus for the purpose not to exalt ourselves and our own understanding of the world, but rather to sit under the word of God and to see Jesus exalted for the glory of God. Because this is our purpose, brothers and sisters, that Christ is exalted. Now, how can we be faithful and obedient servants of our Saviour and Lord? And this is the point at which the preacher could be inclined to abdicate and say to you, now let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to apply this in our lives so we shall know what to do. And that's a bit of a cop-out, isn't it? But this is my last sermon with you guys. So I'm going to take a bit of a punt. What I don't want to do is take a hand grenade, kind of theologically pull out the pin and throw it and go, boom, there you go, and you can deal with the flak when I go. I'm not going to run away. What I'd rather do is just share with you some points of what I see as good personal application of these teachings. And I pray that you might take it away and discuss it with one another and continue to wrestle to sit under the word of God. But I hope this is helpful. A few things for thought. Firstly, this. Men, we're not to be Adams. We're not to abdicate. That doesn't mean that we're going to dominate, be big, buffy blokes with our big chests and, you know, assert ourselves. And Jesus had more power than anyone in history. And he was meek, not weak, he was meek. He took power, infinite power, and he had it under control through discipline and through prayerful dependence upon his Father in heaven. So men, we are to be holding holy hands and we are to not abdicate, but to be a strength for our women under the authority of Christ. Women, you are not to be Eves, but rather to exalt Christ. It's very tempting sometimes when the menfolk are being a bit rubbish to want to wrestle power from them, isn't it? I know what it's like, not as a woman, but because I know what it's like living with sisters in Christ. So I can't go too far with this, right, because I'm not a woman. So I'm going to leave it for you to work that out together in a godly way. But let us not be drawn into the sin of Eve or the sin of Adam. We want to reduce the space for the temptation of Eve to dominate, and we want to reduce the space for the temptation of Adam to abdicate. Secondly, I want to say this. As we flee that temptation, we embrace the ongoing debt of love as described in Romans. You see, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to lay down his life for many. His love is self-sacrificial and substitutionary. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to work hard to find ways to put ourselves out for other people in love, to exalt Christ and his way. Now, here's a real challenge for us to consider, and I've been through this. What happens when you've got a weaker brother or sister for whom the idea of a woman preaching or teaching or leading or taking any role up front is going to cause them to sin against their own conscience? In other words, to try and keep the peace and unity, they will sit in the church under women taking roles that they in good conscience think they should not be doing, and they feel that they're sinning in a way that they're sinning in doing so. You know the 1 Corinthians 10 idea with the food sacrificed to idols? It's an extension of that. How can we love brothers and sisters in that space? Would we even be willing to take a conservative line on women serving in the gathering for the benefit of those people to protect their consciences as an expression of the debt of love? Now, I just put that out there as an idea. Thirdly, we flee temptation, we embrace the debt of love, and we seek the exaltation of Jesus. Children are to obey our parents, that it may go well with us and we have long lives. Husbands, we are to love our wives sacrificially, so that they are enabled to submit to us as husbands as we submit to Christ. Wives find it very difficult to submit to husbands who aren't submitted to Christ. Because if they're going their own way and doing their own thing, they're going to lead their wives astray. It's a very vulnerable position, says the Apostle Peter. So let us men strive to love our wives and live in consideration with them. Single men, exalt Christ in how you relate to single women. They are your sisters in all purity. Don't get frisky. Women, care for our brothers and help them with suitable attire, for example, so that they don't get frisky. We need to look after one another as singles to exalt Christ and live in all purity. And orphans and divorcees and widows and the elderly, those amongst us who are vulnerable, we want to honor and esteem them and find ways to love them for the exaltation of Christ. In our gatherings, we want to have a humble attitude which informs our affections and our activity. And good gospel knowing always allows for diverse doing. And what I mean by this is this, that conservative complementarian churches can experience a spectrum of activities for God's glory. Just before I move on to this, and this is really my final point. Anybody seen Big Fat Greek Wedding? You know the movie? You know the father, the Greek guy? He's lovely, like with his Windex and everything. Anyway, he's there and he goes, "I am the head of the family." And the wife says, "Oh yes, you're the head of the family, but I am the neck." And the neck gets to turn the head any way she likes. And on the one hand, I want to go, "That's wonderful." On the other hand, I want to go, "That's terrible." Like, no, men, we're to be the heads, but you know what? Wives as necks and women as necks, they have an enormous amount of influence. And what we want to see is the head turning to Christ. And the neck, if you're going to influence the head, may it be to turn the eyes of your husband and your own eyes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, only men set apart with holy hands and hearts have teaching authority that exalts Christ. For good order, women cannot be allowed to have teaching authority over a man or men. So what is the line to cross? In church, in growth groups, or at home? Well, I want to say simply this. In any gathering where the Word of God is opened and we have teaching tied to authority, all eyes go to the guy. Whatever happens, at some point, if there's a discrepancy or a disagreement or a confirmation required, eyes go to the guy for teaching tied to authority. And I have to say that we've got a range of churches in our diocese. Like, you might have quite a strong view one way or the other, but you know, in our diocese, we have some churches in which women do not preach, they do not lead, they do not read, they do not even pray. Are you happy sat in a diocese like that? On the other hand, we have some churches that allow women to do all of those things, including preaching to a mixed congregation. Are you happy with that? You see, this is where I think it gets down to. We can have a common theology and understanding of the Word of God and see it expressed differently in different places. And this is where we have to work out who we are and what we do. It is the attitude of the heart to which God looks, and his desire is that in all things we would be humble enough to enable ourselves to be the agents of the exaltation, not of ourselves, not even of one another, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, so that all eyes go to the guy in the sky. Let me pray. Father God, this has been a marathon, but I want to thank you for your word. I want to pray, Lord, that you would please help us to have the same attitude as our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but made himself nothing, took on the nature of a servant, and became human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even to obedience to death on a cross. And so, Father, you exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And his people say, Amen.